If you have a Bible, if you do not mind, go with me to the book of Philippians. I'm going to use my fake Bible, and I'm going to go to my phone to open the scriptures in the book of Philippians. This is the New Testament, and it's not going to be on the screen. It's not going to be on the handout. So for this one, you actually have to open your Bible if you have one. Otherwise, you can just read or follow the reading with me. But this is what Paul says on chapter 1, beginning on verse 9. And this is my prayer. So obviously, 8 verses have gone by, which we went through those earlier in the series. This is my prayer. What's the prayer, Paul? Here's a prayer. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge. That your love may abound more and more in the depth of insight. The purpose of this love abounding in knowledge and insight, verse 10, is that you, plural you, all of you, may be able to discern what is best, and that you, all of you, corporately, may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, second coming, when Jesus returns. Look at verse 11 with me. Closing the statement. I hope and I pray and I wish that you will be filled with the fruit of righteousness, for the purpose that this righteousness, to be reminded, that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory of God, to the praise of God. So if you're coming back after being gone, or you are here on a weekly basis, this is week number 5. We have spoken about this for a while, but in 5 weeks, basically what we have said is the following. Number 1, Paul taught us from day 1 that unconditional love is not a synonym of unconditional relationships. We just read, and he says, I want you to abound in love, and then he gives you the why and the how. So God loving us has always conditions. The argument is definitely that the best way to hurt somebody, the best way to hurt somebody is to have a relationship with no conditions. Either you're going to be bullied or you're going to end up bullying somebody. Not good for you. So unconditional love, conditional relationship. Paul basically took us into that for the purpose to understand that if that were the case, then he reminded us, because the series of Philippians is written, or this book is written, from prison. So he's writing to a church that is obviously concerned, confused, and the church in Philippi is under persecution. And Paul is going to remind them, because of the love of God that is unconditional, creates conditional relationships, that implies that I am conditioned right now. I am under incarceration. But the gospel is not. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That you may be in a situation where you find yourself restrained for whatever reasons, emotionally, relationally, financially, maybe out of a job, whatever the case may be, the gospel is never limited. So the gospel is always at work. Now, Paul took us a couple of weeks ago to a very well-known passage as a closing. And because of the love of God, unconditional, with a conditional relationship, that implies that in the context of conditions, I'm incarcerated, but the gospel is not. So the gospel is going to continue to flow. How do I know this? Because 2,000 years later, after these messages, here we are. Under a lot of persecution, here we are. Paul basically says, to me, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is, come on, people, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why? Because Paul comes to this conclusion. As uncertain as the future is, as difficult as the present definitely is, and as broken or maybe dysfunctional the past can potentially be, here's the reality. For me, life is not simply freedom from incarceration. Life is not simply healthy relationships in life, although they're important. For me, life is a person. That no matter what happens, Jesus has become the tangible reality of what life is. And then he says this, if or since for me to live is a person, then to die is simply to be fully with that person. So it's a win. Either way, you keep me alive, which is just from last week, you keep me in this world, and what's going to happen is my purpose in life, we read this from last week, is to boast in Jesus Christ. So apparently, these churches, they were boasting. And again, I take you into this context almost weekly, but I have to say it again. The churches are made of a very diverse context of converted Jews, converted Gentiles, converted Romans, converted barbarians. It's just a mixture with a lot of philosophies, you know, backgrounds, ideologies. And you can only imagine how challenging it was for a brand new movement, a brand new theology, a brand new concept of monotheism, one God. Everybody came from multiple views of God and goddesses and deities, and now there is one single way to see life through the lenses of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it created a lot of confusion, and Paul basically says, okay, putting everything aside, if I get to stay with you, because again, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, if I'm here, it's for the boasting of Jesus, the enlargement of Jesus. So relationships is simply the venue, is the vehicle to enlarge Jesus. And then he goes and says this, that's if I'm in the body. But if I am out of the body, then I get to experience Jesus fully. So Paul said last week, I'm torn, man. I'm like, I want to continue to boast Jesus, because if I stay, it's beneficial to you. If I enlarge Jesus and Jesus continues to increase in your life, it's a major win, especially in the context of persecution. But if I go, which he says, I really want to go. I mean, as much as I want to stay with you, I really want to go, because for me, from day one, was Jesus. So the question is, and again, if you have a Bible, let's go into the Bible. The question is, what does that mean? What does boasting in Jesus means? Which, by the way, before I give you the verse, apparently what Paul is still telling us, or told us last week, is either in this life you boast for Jesus and you make the fame of Jesus increase, or you make your own fame increase. And Paul is saying, choose the former, not the latter. How? Glad you asked. Here we go. Here's how you do it. You do it in a manner that, in the context of no guarantees, in the context of unpredictable circumstances, whatever happens. I don't know if you like to begin your day with a whatever happens, but we typically go to school, we plan, we save, we study, we marry, or we don't marry, because we don't like uncertainty. We like things kind of a, does that make sense? It's like, don't give me uncertainty, especially when I'm in prison. If I'm incarcerated, all right, I'm in prison, but I like to have some good news coming my way. I mean, it's like, okay, I got the report from the doctor, but I'm really hoping the surgery works. I'm really hoping that, you know, when we go through the process, through the legal process, whatever that may be, or when we go through whatever, you know, you want, well, Paul says, hold on. Do not make the mistake to think that if you were to enlarge, to boast in Jesus, if you make the character of Jesus bigger and famous, that is going to give you some sense of a safety net, predictability, and security. No. Paul says, whatever happens, however things turn, he says, I want you to conduct yourselves in a manner that your behavior, watch this, your behavior, everybody has a behavior, everybody has a conduct. But I want you to filter your conduct, whoever you are, however you're processing the whatever happens, whatever comes this way, whatever brings in the future, life or whatever, I want you to, the conduct, your behavior is filtered through the gospel, that your behavior becomes the banner that makes it worth it. Why? Because your behavior is only worthy through the gospel of Jesus. In other words, if your behavior, and again, listen to this closely, because Paul is not saying, I want you to have the right theology and the right doctrine, which is extremely important. But one of the challenges of these churches, because of the infiltration of Greek philosophy, is that they kept on thinking and saying, as long as you believe the right thing, it doesn't really matter what you do. It doesn't matter what, you know, how you behave and how you treat one another and what you do with your sexuality and what you do with your finances and what you do with your marriage. And Paul is saying, I want you to see that the conduct or the behavior is the result of your character. So watch this. So who you are determines what you do. And now here's even a better statement. Not only that who you are determines what you do, but whose you are determines what he has done. So obviously, there is freedom that I don't have to depend on the whatever, because you and I know that life is uncertain and life is crazy. Things happen in this life. But then watch this. Now he's freeing me from simply trying to be better, trying to please my wife, trying to please my kids, trying to please and even self. So he's saying, see, your conduct has to be filtered not on just on who you are, although we'll talk about who you are in a second, but whose you are. Who do you belong to? And in this case, you belong, in this case, to somebody that the word gospel is basically what Jesus said about himself, and what Jesus did for 33 years based on what he said, who he was. Well, this gospel, what it does, when you embrace this gospel and your conduct is filtered through the gospel, which makes it worthy, is the conduct, if you're taking notes, that you and I, we have a dual citizenship. And this dual citizenship, because we are in this world, but we also belong to a different world, this creates an unresolved tension. Because this dual citizenship tells me that, once again, that my behavior must honor the world that we lived in. So he is not, listen to this, he is not complaining about the Romans. Although unjustly and illegally, he's been trialed and he's been incarcerated. There's another Jewish guy a couple of years earlier, months earlier, that was also incarcerated and beaten down and eventually crucified illegally by the Romans and by the religious leaders. His name is Jesus. So think about it. What he's talking about, he's talking about the dual citizenship, that this is where it gets really, really difficult. How do I, as a follower of Jesus, that I want to live a life worthy of the gospel, of the fame, the boasting of Jesus, how do I conduct myself and make decisions and approach life and process feelings and eventually influence a worldview that is beneficial to the life that I'm living right now, but at the same time is also reflecting that everything that I do in this life is filtered through the lenses of a life to come? How do I do that? That's difficult, because my tendency and your tendency is to make decisions through our senses. What I see, what I smell, what I taste, what I touch, what I hear. That's a sensical way of life. Nothing wrong with that, but that's limited. Why? Here's why it's limited. Because you are not just a sensical, you know, body individual that is just kind of a holding a soul. The Bible says that we are a soul that has a body, because that body-soul combination is what creates the unresolved tension of a citizenship. That we are in this world, and in this case, we are American citizens, but also we belong to a kingdom that has begun, because Jesus has established his kingdom, but has not been consummated. When is that going to be consummated? When he returns again. So what do we do in the meantime? Here's what he says. He says, I want you to then, whether I come to you, because I'm incarcerated, whether I come to you and I see you, or whether I only hear about you. So either way, I want you to understand that your behavior must be a behavior that is worthy of Jesus. That the name, the fame, is what you boast about Jesus Christ. So this is what I want you to see. I want you that either I come, I hear, I see you, I want you to be faithful to that call. And then he says, I want you to know that I will know that you is obviously plural, that you stand firm. The implication is pretty obvious. The implication is that in these churches, there were people with misconduct, behavior that was not matching their Bible-believing concepts. You had people who were not living a life worthy of the gospel. And then here's the problem. Because of this, things became detrimental, and they were boasting among themselves instead of Jesus. What was happening is that the church was not standing firm. What's the opposite of standing firm? Giving up? Falling apart? Breaking down? I don't know if you ever felt like that. I don't know if you ever felt where things are not working and not looking very promising. And some of us, we come to the conclusion that why are we doing this anyways? Last time I trusted him, he didn't come through. Why would I make the same, you know, repetitive behavior, see, of trusting and holding on to something? And some of us, we might be at the place that that's exactly how we feel about God. That I do have people that come to me and openly confess and says, I just don't believe in God anymore. And my first thought is, although I don't say it, or eventually I say it, but typically my first defensive mechanism, because I'm like, you're a Christian, bro. Come on. My defensive mechanism is, if you're honest, I don't think your issue is whether God exists. I think your issue is whether God cares. Because most people are going through very difficult scenarios, that the issue is not the existence of God. The issue is, does anybody care? Does anybody care? So in this case, watch what's happening. The church is not being firm. So think about it for a second. The understanding of being firm has to do with a legal status. So I have in my ring, my finger, a ring that symbolizes this July is going to be 22 years of marriage. As you know, and as you marry people, and if you're not married, you need to know, but marriage is not the perfect scenario, ups and downs, difficult situations, but look at me. In spite of our ups and downs in marriage, it doesn't change the legality of our marriage. So when it comes to following Christ, your spiritual ups and downs does not change the legality of your standing with Christ. Why? This is why, and again, this is why we need to listen to this, because he wants us to stand firm, not because you are a generation that are very determined, and you guys, you know, you guys are just such a very go-getters and driven people. He's talking about the legal status in Jesus, not of your status, not of your own understanding that now, since you are a better version of yourself, not because now you are living a life that is reflected on how, in this case, you are standing firm on things. See, what the Bible describes is that this legality of standing firm, what it does, it stands firm in the oneness of the Spirit of God. This is the era of the Holy Spirit. This is the coming of Jesus, who has begun and established a brand new kingdom. So based on this kingdom, now we're supposed to strive to do this together. So whatever we do with our behavior, however we approach the gospel and express the gospel through standing firm, is always to benefit not me, but to boast in the presence of Jesus. So is the blessing of others with others. And then here's what he says at the end. All of this togetherness is for the purpose that we have as one for the faith of the gospel, the faithfulness of Jesus, the reliability of Jesus, the fact that Jesus is trustworthy, not because I behave better. Jesus is trustworthy, not because I am in the gospel and because I stand firm. See, Jesus is worthy of our trust, basically, and this is what he says, because in the middle of all this, in the whatever happens and however things come into place, here's what I want you to do. The win is that you avoid, hear me say this, because look at the way he's finishing this thing. The faith of the gospel. So it is about faith, which translates into faithfulness. Faithfulness through conduct, faithfulness to a call worthy of this gospel, and faithfulness through standing firm. But look at what happens. The enemy of faith is fear. It's not doubt. So if you are in this place and you are doubting right now, if you've been doubting, or you have made doubt a normative thing that you are questioning, and you have, you know, this deep inside things that maybe your family or your church doesn't allow you to even, you know, articulate some of these questions, I'm telling you, the problem for these people was persecution. They've been incarcerated, and Paul knows that these people are coming exactly their way with more incarceration. So he's saying, I want you to be without fear in any way. Because apparently, watch this, apparently, the more that you are firm in one spirit, the more that you come together, and the more that you are placing your faith in the faithfulness of Jesus, the more that you're going to find opposition. If we were a church of the prosperity gospel, I will tell you right now that if you do verse 27, you will never have opposition. But Paul is basically saying, opposition is part of what makes us who we are. Now, let's talk about fear, because in my mind, I just didn't know how to illustrate fear. But this is what came to mind. Remember the scene? You remember that? I mean, it's just, you know, his heart just sank to the bottom for Simba. And then he is running for his life. See, so when Paul says, do not fear, it's because these people have moved away from trusting God. So it's not that they're doubting. Like if I'm part of the church in Philippi and my pastor, my leader, my mentor, my spiritual, you know, father is in prison, man, I'm doubting. I'm like, okay, so let me do the math. The last guy that was taken, rabbi that was taken, he ended up on a cross. Like the Romans had it his way. And then obviously he resurrected, but I'm just like, see, Paul is not Jesus. I don't know if he's going to come through this time. So I'm doubting. But Paul is saying, see, this is the issue. The issue is not doubt. The issue is fear. The issue is that this is a reality that the enemy, we are in a world that is broken, dual citizenship. We are we are the worthy expression of the gospel in a context that evil or the enemy rules temporarily, right? Satan is real, but it's temporarily. So Paul is not saying that if you put your trust in Jesus, evil is going to dissipate. If you put your trust in Jesus, fear is going to dissipate. Why? Because here, what happens? Your faithfulness to Jesus through your conduct, which is worthy of the gospel, that makes you stand firm in unity, is that which is going to become the, in the word sign, really what it means is the certainty that to them, who's the them? Let you ask. The opposition, whatever opposition you're having right now, the opposition in your life, that they will be, what's the end of evil in this world? Come on. Just think for a second. This is why I have to really get this point across very, very, very aggressive and unapologetically. If you're thinking that your behavior is promoting your gospel, your kingdom, your understanding, even your theology, if you're in this place thinking that the point is simply to stand firm because I'm better than others, if you're in this place and you're thinking that all this thing is about a sense of an indictment towards God, that God owes you, see, you're not understanding what he's telling us, because apparently what he's describing for us, the destruction of the enemy is based on the trustworthiness of Jesus. What's the point? That when you find yourself in this situation, financially, emotionally, psychologically, wherever you are in this situation, you are facing this reality not towards victory, but from victory. That's why he makes the statement that for them, your faithfulness to Jesus is the evidence, the certainty that their future is destruction. Those who reject the gospel, they can have whatever logic they have, their ending is destruction. But, watch this, but for you, all, because it's in community, it's through a conduct, through a behavior that reflects your essence, reflects your theology and your doctrine, the reflection to make worthy this gospel presentation that brings the standing firm for you guys. This sign, which the sign is faithfulness to Jesus, is going to be the certainty that you are, although it looks like there is no tomorrow, and some of us were facing Sunday and we don't want to go to Monday, because we know exactly what Monday is going to look like. Some of us really just dread ourselves to go into whatever environment we have to go. And the Bible is telling us that for us, the sign of trusting the trustworthiness of Jesus is going to bring that sense of salvation. Now, this whole concept of salvation, Paul wants to make sure that is based that. What's salvation? Salvation is simply understanding that the goal, the win, the destination has been preset. That when you are a follower of Jesus, you may feel that you have no control over circumstances. But Paul is speaking from prison. And Paul is in the midst of chaos. Paul is in the midst of betrayal. Paul is seeing his very own children move away from the faith. And Paul says, the reason why I am able to endure, meaning that I'm standing firm in the trustworthiness of Jesus, is because my goal, the win, has been determined. And Paul said it earlier, for me to live is Christ, and to die is, what's the point? That the win is always the same, is Jesus. So whatever is going on in your life, whatever comes your way, if Jesus is not being developed in you, we're missing the point of Christianity. We are not living a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That implies that perseverance is never a choice. And perseverance, hear me say this, perseverance is not the evidence that you're saved. Perseverance is the result. And I try to illustrate so many times this concept. English, for me, is the evidence that I live in the United States. But Spanish is simply the result of who I am, because that's my first language. If you squeeze me, it's not going to be English. It's going to be Spanish. Does that make sense? If I want to get serious and bring discipline at home, it's not in English. It's in Spanish. Why? Because that's who I am. And English is just an evidence that I am a U.S. citizen, believe it or not. I am. So in this case, if you are persevering, you are not creating a sense of entitlement that because I do X, Y, and Z, if I'm faithful, and since I've been here since I was five, and I grew up in the gospel, this better not be my picture in my life. But instead, see, when you belong to Jesus, you expect these things, and what these things are going to do are simply going to increment, and they're going to bring not your perseverance, but God's sovereignty of preservation, that he chooses to preserve you for this purpose. For it has been granted that the more that you see the destination clearly, that Jesus is the win, the more that you see your preservation developing because Jesus persevere, so I will persevere. And then because you understand that when Jesus went to the deepest of suffering and eventually died on the third day, God in his sovereignty decided to do what? What did he do on that Sunday morning? The one who apparently looked like his perseverance was pointless, God chose to preserve him. When that happens, look at what the Bible says. That happens and that reminds you that you have been granted. It's not that you will be granted. It's not that if you persevere, you will get it. It's not that if God changes your circumstances. It's not that if you come out of the stampede and finally Mufasa comes and pulls you out. Remember the movie? Mufasa just grabs him and takes and puts him on high. See, that's not what the Bible is saying. Is that in the middle of brokenness, in the middle of craziness, in incarceration, Paul says, you have been, say it, you have been granted. What does that mean? Well, again, in my mind, I got to go back to the goat. For me, as a goat. And I got the mic, so I get to say he's a goat. But think about it. I mean, this guy has two older sons. And the crazy thing about the boys, his boys, natural sons, I would have expected for them to wear an NBA jersey. Those are college jerseys. Because apparently, in the scenario of the jeans, they didn't get the height of MJ, Michael Jordan, nor the skills. I get the impression that sometimes we read this granting on behalf of Christ as if we see Jesus as the varsity guy, and then we see ourselves as just JV. So because of that, then typically our response to circumstances is like Simba. And then we question God. Hear me say this. When Paul says that we have been granted, is that at the cross, Jesus not only absorbed our sin and placed us into the position of the first Adam, which is innocence. So if you have been forgiven, you're forgiven. And he has forgotten as well. You may not have forgotten, and maybe your wife or your sons remind you of what you've done. Not Jesus, not God. He has forgotten your sins, but that's never enough. The Bible says that you have been granted. And the granting is that not only that you granted to Jesus your sin, and the one who knew no sin for your sake at the cross absorbed your sin, but now the granting is equally important because now he has given you his 33 years on this earth. So whatever Jesus did, said, felt, spoke, processed, reacted, that's exactly what's inside of you. You may not feel it, and you may not believe that it's inside of you. Because most of us, we have settled by simply forgiveness and innocence. But this morning, I'm here to tell you that you are righteous before the God of our creation. This righteousness is something that is given on the behalf of God. And watch this. This is why you need to embrace the righteousness of Jesus. Because apparently Paul is saying the purpose of this righteousness granted to you is not simply so you can believe. It's not that you can just endure and face the stampede and then hopefully Mufasa comes and takes you away from the suffering. But it's that now you understand that your faithfulness is so you can grow in maturity. That if Jesus had suffering as a vocation, what do you think is your vocation? How do you think you're going to grow into Christ's likeness? So here's my question today. Do you know who this guy is? Does anybody know the name? Because I just cannot get the name. Anybody? Isn't the Bible? Isn't? No, it's not. Okay. I tried to find it. So anyways, so anybody knows what movie this is from? Okay, so there's a moment in the movie where she comes to the tree and she finds the cat. What's the name? Okay, that guy. And he finds him. And then some of you know the movie, so you need to watch the movie. Not right now. Don't put it on Netflix. But anyway, so she comes and she comes into a crossroads. And the crossroads that she's finding, because she is Alice in Wonderland, she asks a question: which direction should I go? Any Disney fans right now? Anyone remembers the answer from the cat? It depends on where you're going. Now she replies and says, I don't know where I'm going. And then he says, I love his answer. And it doesn't matter which one you take. Just go. If you don't have a direction, so here's my point. The point that I'm trying to make to you is this morning, that your salvation, what you have been granted by giving your sin, embracing his righteousness, this is the destination. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, after he argues and he defends the gospel, Hebrew of Hebrews, from the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, when he comes to the law, blameless. And then he says, all of these accolades, all of these, you know, achievements, Paul says, are absolutely garbage for the sake of joining Jesus in his suffering. So apparently, in this world, suffering is unavoidable. So the question is not why we suffer. The question is, how is my suffering going to enlarge and boast the image, the presence, the glory, the character of the God of the Scriptures? My invitation this morning is that we see the win very clearly. My invitation, if you are dating, you wish that you could date, or maybe you should be dating and you're not, whatever you are, is that you do not find yourself in this scenario. Because the tragedy is not when you're trying to figure out where to go, mentally, sexually, emotionally. The challenge is when you have those questions and you don't know where you're supposed to go. I'm here to tell you, your destination is a person, and how you get there is based on what you have been granted. My prayer is simply that we become united through our suffering to the same struggles Paul says that I had. So as you date, as you think about dating, can you imagine you dating somebody? Can you imagine right here, right now, that you're dating somebody, that what brings you together are the struggles of Jesus? What brings you together is the experience that the process of Jesus is your process. Can you imagine a marriage that what brings us together is not just because we have kids or we have a commitment that we made and we gotta stick together, but as a church, can you imagine a church that what makes us united, it's not our Baptist roots or simply our, you know, theological preferences, or this is the most convenient church, or the band is just awesome. All those things are good. Would it be possible that what brings us together is that we can look into our kids and grandkids and great-grandkids, and when they looked at us, they see that our unity is based on the struggles of Jesus that became exactly the same common denominator in everything that we did. Would you stand for a second?